Hello and welcome to this week's message from Valley Church. Catch up on recent messages and find out what's happening in the life of church by heading to valleychurch.eu or follow us on social media. Enjoy the message.
What you choose to do. If you're taking notes tonight, you can write at the top of your page the implications of hope. The implications of hope. We just sang a song called Hope Has a Name, Emmanuel. We're going to get to that in a little while. But if you're taking notes, that's the title for you, is The Implications of Hope. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 2, verse 6. It says this: The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had discovered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. So just modernizing that for us, understanding what's happening, you've got unwed Mary and Joseph. They're engaged, but not married yet. They're being good Christian, boy and girl, you know, wait until marriage. And then Mary gets preggers, and Joseph isn't happy with this situation. And it takes an angel to come and say, don't worry, Joseph, she's telling the truth. It really is the Holy Spirit's doing. It says, verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel. And if you didn't know what we were singing about, now you know, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. He's disturbed because he's the king, but they're saying a new king's arrived. It's kind of like a Simba and Scar thing going on. Four people. Thank you. When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that every time we open your word, you speak to us. God, we believe that in this moment, we will receive something from you. Lord, I pray for every single person under the sound of my voice that we would have soft hearts and a humility to receive what you have to say to us, and we'd have courage to apply it and walk out of this place changed. Lord, help us to take what you say to us and change. Help us to apply it and really receive it deep in our hearts. We thank you for it and all you're going to do through it in Jesus' name. Amen. But enough of that, because what I would like to do first is to spend a little bit of time talking about the dangers of vaccines. Some of you who know me well enough know that this will not be anything like what you think it might be. Some of you are like, yes, please, let's talk about the dangers of vaccines. And some of you are quite angry that I would even mention those words together. And Ed is wondering if he's going to keep me on staff by this time tomorrow. And I'm not talking about Pfizer and Moderna. I'm not talking about AstraZeneca. I'm not talking about COVID at all. I would never do that kind of thing. What I'm talking about is the danger of being spiritually vaccinated. Spiritually vaccinated. You know, the thing is, Mel and I and some of our friends here tonight, we've just been to Nativity plays this week, just gone in our kids' school. They weren't very good. No, they were fine. They were good. They did great. My kid was by far the best. But we just did nativity plays. And, you know, the truth is you get just enough of the message of Jesus to somehow be immune to the rest. You kind of get just enough Jesus, just enough God, just enough Bible, just enough prayer, just enough good news to be inoculated, have a spiritual vaccine to the power of the full message, the full truth, the full gospel. You get just enough to tick the box and you walk away, but it doesn't really change you. It kind of gets relegated to fairy tale, to, well, this is what kids do at Christmas. Jesus came 2,000 years ago to the earth so that we'd have something to stress the teachers out once a year in December. But if we weren't so immune to the message, We wouldn't be sitting here having just read Matthew chapter 1 into chapter 2 going, oh, isn't that nice? If we weren't so immune to the message, there'd be quite a few people in this room who ought to be quite offended by those words. Let me give you three examples. Verse 21 says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. I mean, we like the saving part, but who here likes to be called a sinner? We don't like the implication that that verse brings. He's come to save his people from our sins implies that we need rescuing, we need saving. Verse 23 says they'll name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The implication being God isn't with us if we don't have faith in Jesus. Matthew 2:6 says, out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people. Again, it's talking about Jesus. That we don't have this leader that we need. We don't have this direction and purpose and cause to live for that we need. We're directionless in this life without him. This Christmas, we're talking about hope in our church. We're talking about the hope has a name. His name is Jesus. We believe that he is our hope. He's our future. It's not wish fulfillment. It's not wishful thinking. It's not self-help. It's not this option will enrich my life somehow, and so I will choose it among other options. This is the message of the gospel, and we need to make sure we're not so spiritually inoculated to it, we don't miss the power of it. I mean, we all think hope is a good thing generally. I mean, hope is in every Christmas carol. You know, we talk about it all the time. No one gets offended by the idea of hope, but the truth is hope implies lack. Hope implies you don't have what you're hoping for. You know, my daughter, you saw her, the older one, Ellie, she's 6. And she's getting indoctrinated at school now. Well, they're teaching schools today, I tell you. She's getting indoctrinated to want a puppy. Like they're giving her books about pets. They're teaching them to, you know, that dogs are awesome and cool. And fortunately, Mel is completely anti-dog, so it's never going to happen. Our house isn't big enough for a dog. It'd have to be a chihuahua or something like that. But here's the thing. She wants a dog for Christmas, or at least she mentions it, or a pony or a unicorn would be preferential. She gets her hopes up. She hopes for these things. Obviously, the implication is she doesn't have it yet, and she won't have it ever as far as she lives under our roof. So we tell her, don't get your hopes up for that one. We'll get you something a little less like a child. So people want things for Christmas. People hope. I mean, I don't know what you're hoping for this next year. We set New Year's resolutions in a few weeks and we talk about that, but you might be hoping for something to change in your circumstances. You might be hoping for a promotion at work. You might be hoping that this year's the year that you have a breakthrough in your health or your finances. It might be hoping for, you know, that pay rise. It might be hoping for a difficult conversation to go well, because basically the implications of all these things, you don't have them yet. You don't have the salary you want. You don't have the role you want. You don't have the relationship you want. The relationship is broken. You have a hard conversation to have. You hope it goes well. When you hope the doctor gives you some good news, it's because there's a concern that there might be bad news. Well, hope has a flip side, and the flip side is that there is something missing in our lives. We hope for things all the time, and the implication of hope is that right now we're missing something. Why even bother with hope if we have all that we need? I'm here to tell you that there is a hope available to you that doesn't leave things to chance. All of these things, they're flips of the coin. You know, we think we've been trained, when we get taught in nativity plays, you know, this kind of Santa Claus morality of do good, get gifts, do bad, get coal. All this is the kind of morality that we get taught. So young man, be listening, because, you know, do good, get gifts, parents. But here's the thing, we teach this morality, but the truth is we know the world doesn't work like that. There are plenty of good people who have had a tough life. There are plenty of good people who have had bad things happen to them. You are a good people, according to what we think a good person is, but I'm sure bad stuff, unfair stuff, unjust stuff has happened to you. Things that you didn't think you deserved probably happened to you. We know that this is how the world works. This is kind of cosmic karma, but it never works out in our favor. If it's all just happenstance and coincidence, it's a flip of the coin. If you get good, you just got lucky. And we can hope to that end, or we can have a foundation for hope that is much more sure, much more certain, much more secure. Jesus. Not just sweet, no crying, he makes baby Jesus in a manger, but not the Ned Flanders Jesus, but the Jesus we've been singing about, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, stars in his hands, the one, the architect who stepped inside the plan, the author who stepped onto the page, the artist who stepped into the painting. This is the one who creates everything, sustains everything, holds everything together. And although the passage we read implies that we're sinful and separate from him, the passage of scripture we read also implies and promises us, I should say, that Jesus is the answer to all of those things that are missing in our life. But when we hope, it talks about the future tense. It's saying he will save people. He will bring people back to God. He will be a leader for our lives. It's a hope thing. It's a future thing. This is what he's going to do, which implies we don't have it right now. And so he promises to be those things for us. There's something every single human being needs, and Jesus is the answer to those needs. Three things, three promises for you today. The first one is that he will save us from our sins. We read it already, but We also said that we don't like being called sinful. We don't like being called sinners. I mean, I'm famous now for wearing non-festive Christmas jumpers. This is my new one. If my double chin will let me see it, it says, "Everyone is on the naughty list. Happy Christmas." It's Calvinist Santa. If you don't know what Calvinism is, that's not a bad thing at all. just ignore that stuff. But the truth is, We think in our heads, well, I've been more good than bad. I've done more kind things than unkind things. I've given to the poor. I've given to charity. I've helped people across the road with their shopping. I've been a good neighbor. I've been kind. I've done more good than bad. Surely God would accept me as I am. But the issue with this way of thinking is it's not what the Bible teaches us. It's not what the nativity play teaches us. It's not what Santa Claus theology teaches us. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, our problem is that God is a holy God, a righteous God, a perfectly just God. He loves us, but he hates sin. God doesn't demand or expect us to be more good than bad. He demands and expects perfection. I'm going to come back to that because it's really important. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God flies in the face of all that we're taught in our world about being good people. Luke chapter 5, verse 31, 32 is a really important scripture. And it's really funny. You know, in our day and age, in our culture, in our context, we're not the religious people anymore, like in churches. We're the only ones offering unconditional acceptance and forgiveness for every past wrongdoing. You know, you open Twitter nowadays, or do you do Twitter anymore? I do Twitter just for the laughs. It's not really a laugh, so it's like watching a car crash. You're like, I can't stop looking at this thing. But here's the thing: when it comes to people in this world and how people judge, you could have made a tweet or sent a Facebook post or something 10 years ago, and that might not be who you are today. It could have been a horrible thing to have said or done, or a mistake you made in the past. But the world will go through that, will find that and judge you now for the mistake you made 10 years ago. Now, we have a God who demands perfection. We do. We have a God who says that's wrong and that's a problem and that's caused a separation between us. But he's not the kind of God who will hold that over you when you trust in Jesus. He's the kind of God who will forgive that readily and willingly. But the thing is that the religious people now are mostly outside the church. The religious people now are mostly the kinds of people who will demand this perfection and say, I'm a morally good person. I don't need any help. I have my life all together. I'm generally more good than bad. I don't need anyone telling me how to live my life. You know, this kind of self-sufficient, I've got my life together. I know how I'm supposed to live. God must be pleased with me. I'm a generally good person. Luke 5, 31, 32, Jesus says, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. In other words, if you think you're healthy, if you think you have it all together, if you think your life is fulfilled the way you are without Christ, ultimately, the Bible says, Jesus says, the sick, people who acknowledge their need of him, they need a doctor. And Jesus says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, people look at the church and think, well, they must be the moral high ground people, the ones on high horses, the ones who've got their lives all together. I mean, if you've known me and Mel for 5 minutes, you know that we can't boast in that. Like, we have flaws and failures just like everybody else. There's deep weaknesses in our church because we are people, but people who acknowledged we were sick and realized we needed Dr. Jesus to come into our lives and fix our lives. Romans 3:10 says it clearly. There is no one righteous, not even one. So responses to these claims, the Bible says, we could either ignore them and say, well, I just don't believe that, and I don't think that's true, and that might be fine, but I hope the rest of this message will persuade you to reconsider that position. Or maybe we could be the kind of like a religious person who says, okay, God, well, if that's your demand on me, I will live accordingly. I will do it all. I will keep the rules. I won't break any rules. I won't make any mistakes. I'm just going to be a perfect person. And we know that in about 5 minutes, if you wrote your own list of moral code, you'd walk out this door and break your own rules, let alone God's. You know, that's the kind of standard we set ourselves. We're doomed to fail. Or we can do the third option, which God invites us to do, which is to say, God, your standard is perfection. It's a hopeless pursuit for me. I could never reach up to you. I could never attain that standard. And so I'm throwing myself on your mercy, on your grace. I'm saying, I need you. If this is going to work, you have to do something for me. And God promises to do so. We already read verse 23 of Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the very next verse is, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. In other words, the standard is perfection. We could never reach it. God knows that full well. He sent Jesus to die in our place for our sins so that because of what he has done for us, God would see us as perfect and righteous and pure and blameless. He offers it to everyone, but you'll only be able to receive it if you can confess that apart from Christ, we're all on the naughty list. All have fallen short, but he was born to bridge the gap. Second thing is that Jesus was born to reconcile us to God. Verse 23 said they'll name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The implication being, without Christ, God isn't with you. And we've already seen that sin is this problem that that separates us from God, from his plan and purpose. But the question is, that should be on your mind, is why is this important? Why is the separation between humanity and God a big deal? Like, why should I want a relationship with God? Is he not just some distant, disconnected deity in the sky who, you know, why should I want this relationship? Why should I want this connection to be repaired? Well, the answer comes down to one word, and that word is worship. That word is worship. Worship is what's called an inescapable concept. It's not whether or not you will worship, but who or what will you worship. All of us, believe it or not, are worshipers. You are a worshiper. David Foster Wallace, he was an American author. He died in 2008. He won a Pulitzer Prize for his book a few years after that. But he wasn't a believer, and he wrote it this way. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess, you can tell he wasn't a Christian, or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles. The only reason to worship something like that is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. And I think we can all agree, just like Steve Jobs found out, in the end, it doesn't get you over the problem of death. If they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, Andy Carter, you will die a million deaths before... Don't defend him. You will die a million deaths before they finally bury you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, although they are. It is that they're unconscious. He says, they are our default settings. Like, we see this all around. People say, I'm not a worshiper. I don't worship. If you watch a Brian Cox documentary about the universe, about the galaxy, the language is the same. It's the wonder, the majesty, the splendor of the universe. You go to Manchester United, to Old Trafford, the Theater of Dreams, and there's a banner that says MUFC, the religion. I mean, it's obvious. People are worshiping. They give their time, their money, their effort, their energy to different causes, different things. Why? Because in those things, they get fulfillment. In those things, they get joy. In those things, they get satisfaction. And friends, that's why worship's so important, because in worshiping God, that's where that fulfillment, that satisfaction, the deepest need and desire of the human heart is satisfied. You see, it's not selfish that God demands our worship. It would be selfish that God demanded our worship if God needed our worship. If he said, I'm insecure, woe is me, I'm all lonely up here in eternity, I need tiny itty-bitty creatures to worship me, at that point it would make God a bit needy and a bit weak and a bit weird. But God demands our worship because he understands how it works. When we worship him, we get fulfilled. When we worship the object that our soul was designed to glorify and to live for, something happens on the inside of us that changes us. So plugging into the source, it's seeing that default setting of our heart fulfilled, switched on to eternal realities that nothing else can satisfy. C.S. Lewis recognized it, articulated it far better than I ever could. He said that, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." In other words, you enjoy something, you have to tell someone about it. You ever eat in a good restaurant? How many times you Instagrammed the food, you told people about the food, you told them you wanted to take them out for the food, you couldn't stop talking about the food. I once went to a 3 Michelin star restaurant in Sao Paulo. If you've seen the Netflix documentary Chef's Table, first season, it's the one where they have ants in gold leaf. Like, it's this mental experience. But I'm still talking about it. This was 6 years ago. It was one of those amazing experiences. The meal was incredible, hands down. I mean, it needed to be the best meal I ever had. But it was the best meal I ever had, except everything my wife cooks. But the thing is, I needed to tell someone about it to complete the enjoyment of that experience. And when we praise God, when we worship God, that's what we're doing. Saying, I've encountered something so significant, so meaningful, so transformative, I have to tell you, I have to express to you how good this is. It completes the enjoyment we were designed to worship. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Christianity is not about rule keeping. It's not about behavior modification. It's not about spiritual discipline. It's not about religious conformity. It's not about church attendance. It's not about charity. All those things come with the territory, but it's far more about your joy. It's far more about your happiness, your eternal satisfaction that your soul gets when you worship God. Psalm 16:11, you reveal, speaking about God, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. We were doing the dedication service in Lancaster this morning, and Andy gets up and says, we're kind of an exuberant, loud church. And it made me think sometimes when people ask me, what church are you a part of? Say, our Valley Church. They say, oh, is that happy, clappy church? I'm like, yeah, it's happy and clappy, because I'd rather be happy and clappy than sad and silent. I'd rather let the joy of the Lord show. I'd rather have something to sing about. I'd rather have something to praise about. I'd rather have something worth living for. The joy of the Lord. At his right hand are eternal pleasures. Psalm 144:15. Happy are the people whose God is Yahweh. Happiness. Did you know God wants you to be happy? Yeah. It's not the goal of this life, but God does desire your happiness. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, Christmas story. I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you. But it's only good news because there's bad news. The bad news is that sin has separated us from God. The bad news is that we are not with him. We're not in communion with him. And so Jesus, the good news is, came to earth to bridge that gap, to save us from our sins, to bring us back to God who is with us. You were designed to be with him. You were designed to worship him, to live for him, to live a life of praise for him. And it's through that journey that you'll find your ultimate perfect satisfaction and fulfillment. Lastly, as Jack comes and makes me sound even more spiritual than I am, he's still plugged in. Thanks, Jack. Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 said, out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people. And the third thing I want you to note about the promise that God has given us in Jesus at Christmas is that he will give us a new purpose in life. God sent Jesus to give us a new purpose in life. I am a Manchester United fan. And pray for me. Maybe you're not a man. Maybe you'll support a really good team like Fleetwood Town. I don't know too far. I don't know who it is you support. But, you know, one of the things that's been said of the last 8 years since United have had their struggles is that on the pitch, we've lacked leadership. We might have had leaders in the dugout. We might have had leaders elsewhere. Great leaders running the facilities, I hear, at Manchester United, Old Trafford. But the thing is, what we don't have are great leaders on the pitch in the starting 11. Too quiet when the game's not going our way. There's not someone like Roy Keane to, you know, batter a few of them to get them back on track and to get them going in the right direction. There's not someone out there leading by example. Sometimes it's just Phil Jones doing his best. I love Phil Jones. He's a local. His parents live in Leyland. But anyway, here's the thing. Leaderless. When we realize that without leadership over our lives, we tend to just drift and go our own way. When we realize that without this one direction in life that God has given us, that without this goal in life that God has for us, we tend to drift, we tend to disperse, we tend to kind of just get a bit aimless. We realize that we need a leader in our lives, more than just an example to follow. That's what a captain on the football pitch will give you, an example to follow when the rubber hits the road. More than that, but actually, God wants you to do something more. He wants you to put your trust in Jesus, who is the leader for your life. Matthew 2:6, the verse we read, is actually a quotation of Micah 5:2, which was written about 700 years before Christ. So 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, someone prophesied that in Bethlehem, which is about, you know, you're talking the size of, I don't know, it's probably smaller than Exton. It's a tiny little village in a small part of Israel. There's a prophecy 700 years before Christ that in that particular time and place, there would be a leader who would shepherd Israel out of the challenges they were facing. And it happened. I mean, even if you came to me and after all this, you said, yeah, that's fine, Dave, but Jesus, he might have been a good person, a moral teacher, a political activist, but he wasn't the Son of God. That he couldn't have been God. That's fine, but I can guarantee that no one has changed the world like Jesus has. And you have this prophecy 700 years before saying, out of you, Bethlehem in Judea, would come a shepherd. Jesus comes along, and in verse 11 of John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You have this good shepherd that comes 700 years after he was spoken about. If that's not evidence, I don't know what is. And Jesus comes into this little place and little town, and through this little place and little town transforms the whole world. I talked about being spiritually vaccinated, immune to the real message of Jesus because we've seen one too many school nativities. But whatever you believe about Jesus, every historian knows he existed. So that really leaves us with three options. And again, I submit to C.S. Lewis's wording on this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, I like how he puts this, a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. This Christmas, we've got to not be spiritually vaccinated. We can't pick and choose what we like about Jesus in the gospel message. What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would submit to us? That wouldn't be God. That wouldn't be a God worth following, a God worth worshiping. That wouldn't be the leader that we need, a leader who doesn't just point the way but makes the way. That wouldn't be the kind of God who deserves our worship. We have a God who, through Jesus, served us, but he does not submit to us. The hopes you have, the dreams and desires of your heart, I believe they were put there by God. I believe that he designed you with a purpose in mind. I believe that he made you needing more than we have in this life only. You were designed to hope, because there is a God who promised to bless, to reward, to be with you, to forgive you, to accept you, to satisfy your soul, to fulfill you. Those who put their trust in Christ, this is the hope he promises to us. Jesus was born to lead us. Jesus was born to reconcile us to God. Jesus was born to save us from our sin. And here's the thing about Bethlehem. 700 years ago, prophet says he'll come to Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. Bethlehem is just a little bit of a walk from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, there's the temple, and in the temple, Jewish system, the temple wasn't a building like this. It wasn't necessarily filled with singing insofar as it was filled with sacrifices. It was more like going to a butcher's shop than it was going to church today. There were countless animals being fed through the temple system every single day to be sacrificed to make atonement for the sins of the people before God. What happened was this: in Bethlehem, just a few miles away from Jerusalem, the sheep for the sacrifices were born and raised. So the shepherds who are watching the flocks by night, the shepherds who are looking over the sheep when the angel choir comes to proclaim that good news of great joy to all people in Jesus has come, the shepherd are probably looking after the sacrificial sheep. The thing we have to realize about this Jesus who came to be with us, God with us, who came to save us from our sins, this Jesus was a sacrifice born in the place sacrifices were born. Because he would go on to die on the cross for our sins. He would go on to be buried in the ground, taking your sin with him. And he would go on to rise again 3 days later so that you and me could also experience new and eternal life with our sins separated from us, forgiven and given a brand new start. This is what Jesus promised to do for us. This is the hope that he's given us at Christmas. Yeah, we're all on the naughty list. That's the bad news. And the truth is we can't get ourselves off it. But God in Christ has done all the work for us. He knew we needed help. He knew we needed a savior. The implication of our hope is that we need a hope. We don't have it right now. And I want to give every single person under the sound of my voice here and online an opportunity in this moment to get your heart right with God. If you wouldn't mind joining me and just bowing your head and closing your eyes. We do this in every single service at Valley Church. We just always want to give every single person an opportunity to explore and set out on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We want to give everyone an opportunity to say sorry for the sin in our lives, to receive the forgiveness of Jesus, to receive the plan and purpose he has for us, and to walk in that plan and purpose all the days of our lives, receiving that joy, receiving that fulfillment, receiving that satisfaction that he has promised us in Jesus. And so with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around, and maybe you're at home, don't miss this moment. If you would like to say yes to beginning or exploring a relationship with Jesus Christ, in this moment, I would love to invite you to do something really brave on the count of three. Just raise your hand high enough and long enough for me to see it. I'll acknowledge it. You can put it down, and then I know who I'm praying with, because then I want to pray a really simple prayer that helps start you off on this relationship with Jesus Christ. To receive the forgiveness he offers, the joy that he brings, the future he's promised, it can be yours today by just saying yes to him. So on the count of three, friend, if that's you, you raise your hand, you click the button if you're online. One, friends, God loves you. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life. Two, he has incredible things in store for you, so don't miss the moment. Three, right now, if that's you, why don't you raise your hand and let me know that you would like to pray this prayer with me. Is there anyone in this space? Anyone here today? Fantastic. You know what? We're going to pray together. And if you wanted to explore that more, if you wanted to experience that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you right now to pray this prayer with me. You don't have to raise your hand to make a decision. Right now, you can pray this prayer if you want to do it with me. We say together as a church family, Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for living life my own way. But from this day forward, I choose to live for you. Thank you that you died on the cross for me to forgive me of my sin. And thank you that you rose again to give me new life. From this day forward, I choose to follow you. So I'm a Christian, a child of God, given a brand new start. Thank you and amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Be blessed.
Thanks for listening. We hope you've enjoyed this message. If you've been impacted by it and would like to respond by choosing to follow Jesus, we'd love to help you to do that. One of our pastors would love to be in touch with you. Why not email response@valleychurch.eu or head to valleychurch.eu/next-steps to discover more. We're so excited for your future. Be blessed.